Good morning, everybody. If you want to grab your Bibles, please grab your Bibles and turn to the book of John. We are in John chapter 10. We are going to... So Darren preached from the first half of chapter 10 last week. We're going to finish chapter 10 this morning. So, Lord willing. So, John chapter 10. Verse 22, my name's Sam. If we haven't met before, and I'm one of the pastors here, and it's going to be my privilege to read and then preach God's word this morning. So hear now God's word from John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe them because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, It is not for good work, for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we pray that even in this moment, you would give us more of Jesus, and that would be enough for us. That you would make clear to us who it is that Jesus claimed to be, because who he claimed to be is exactly who he was and is. Our caring, loving, protecting, keeping shepherd. Oh, help us to even know, as we know of the Son more and more as in those ways, help us to know more and more of what it means to be his sheep. Father, complete all that you want to complete in this word this morning, we pray, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the scene for our passage is set in the very first verse. So let's have a look at it. It's set up in a couple of different ways. So verse 22 begins, straight into it, begins like this. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. And you might think, seriously, another feast? These people love to feast. I don't know if you remember that song that people used to sing, "I like to party." You know, I like to party, that one. So I think that was the Jewish thing. You know, I like to feast. I like to feast. John is purposefully moving the narrative along through feasts. I don't know if you've noticed that, but this is now the fifth feast that John has presented to us in presenting Jesus by the means of a continuation of feasts. Right, in chapter 2, verse 13, it was the Passover feast. Jesus, I don't know if you remember, he went to the temple, he made a whip, and he drove everybody out of the temple. He cleansed the temple. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, it said this: after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, it's an unnamed feast. It doesn't say what the feast was. But we know that at that time, on the Sabbath, Jesus healed a man who had been a cripple for 38 years. Chapter 6, verse 4, it says it was another time of another Passover feast. Now, Jesus doesn't go to that, but he does provide his own kind of feast in the wilderness in the form of bread and fish to some 5,000 men plus women and children. In chapter 7, verse 1, we were introduced to the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, and we spent a few chapters sitting in that feast where Jesus describes that all the symbolism that you find in this feast is completed, is found, is fulfilled in me, and Jesus heals a blind man at that feast. And so here we are in chapter 10, and it's another feast in Jerusalem. I don't know if you how it would work for you if you mapped out your whole life by feasts. I was thinking about that, and I feel like we all kind of begin with the same kind of milk feast, and then we move on through life, and our parents kind of give us feasts, and then I remember, you know, getting when you get your license and you get a bit of a job, then begins the feast of fast food. And then I know that uni students have the kind of two-minute noodle feast kind of season of life. But in any case, we are being moved through the narrative of Jesus' life through a series of feasts. And we come now to the feast of dedication. It's not a biblical feast, as in it's not founded in the Bible, but it began in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it followed on from the victories of Alexander the Great when Greek culture was to be spread throughout all the countries that he had conquered. And so along came a guy, a pretty evil guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who conquered and ruled over the area of Judea. Now, to just paint a small picture of what it was like for the Jews in Judea under his reign, he outlawed Sabbath observance, he outlawed circumcision, he burned all the books of the law, he desecrated the temple, he forced pork down the throats of the priests, he turned the chambers of the temple into a brothel, he converted the temple altar that was designed for the burnt sacrifices to Yahweh and sacrificed pigs on them to his pagan gods. Plus more. Much persecution. And so up rose a revolutionary named Judas Maccabeus, who rose up, led a rebellion through guerrilla-type warfare and overcame Antiochus Epiphanes. He took back over the temple, cleansed it, and consecrated the temple back to God. And that's what this feast is remembering, that day when the temple was cleansed, and it celebrates their religious and their national freedom to worship the Lord again. And that's the day that they would celebrate every year. So that's known as the Feast of Dedication, otherwise known as the Feast of Lights, because they would light 8 candles and put it in their window to celebrate that. So it was also known as the Feast of Lights, but it's most commonly known today as, anyone know? Hanukkah. That's right. So that's the practical, circumstantial type setting of where we are. But that's not all John says about this scene. Notice what he says next. He also says, it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. It was winter. Now, I read that and I get a sense of, I wonder if John's saying more than just what season it is. Probably people knew the season that this feast is being celebrated in. I think he's trying to get across to us something more than that, and something of the coldness in heart that people had toward Jesus. It's kind of like what you see later on in chapter 13, where in verse 30, where you have Judas, and they're having a meal, and Judas will leave the meal, and it says, because Jesus just spoken about the one who will betray him, he leaves the meal, and it says that Satan enters into him, and then Jesus says to Judas as he's leaving, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And then John the author writes these words, "And it was night." And you have a sense that he's not just describing the darkness because the sun has set, but there is a darkness over this whole scene. I think it's similar here. It is winter. I think there's a reason why C.S. Lewis, in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, uses the reign of the queen, and he describes the reign of the queen in that time as it was always winter and never Christmas. So they're in Jerusalem to celebrate a remarkable victory, their freedom, that they were set free, an amazing victory, so that they can worship the Lord again. And yet it's winter in their hearts towards Christ. I don't think it's just me and thinking too much about Narnia, probably again. But another commentator described it like this. He said, the sense of impending doom in chapter 10, verses 21 to 21, just before our passage, is heightened now by the atmospheric statement of the narrator in verse 22. So there is Jesus. He's in Solomon's colonnade, away from the kind of winter winds that you'd find in the temple courts. And verse 24 says this, so the Jews gathered around him, literally encircled him. They surrounded Jesus and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Do you see it? Do you feel it? You know, it's winter. And they surround him. And they come to him with questions, but the questions feel to me at least more like accusations. If you are, like, why are you keeping us in suspense? How long? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I don't think they're genuinely asking those questions. I think they want to catch him out in saying something so that they can accuse him again. But you can kind of see what they're saying. Whose fault is it in those statements that they don't believe in him? Jesus, you're just keeping us in suspense. You have not spoken plainly. Is that true? I think everyone here can make a judgment on that. We've been in John long enough. You know enough of John to know, is that true? Has Jesus been so vague that it's very hard to know who he is? Has he been just kind of dragging them along in suspense and playing a bit of games just so that no one really quite knows who he is? Like I was picturing, back in the day, like, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? You know, like, not the new one, the old one that used to go for like an hour and it was one person and all of that. You know, Eddie McGuire would do that, you know? And he would just be a master of this kind of, like, suspense, you know? Like, so, you know, do you want to lock it in? Yeah, we're going to lock it in. Are you sure you're going to lock it in? Yeah, lock it in, Eddie, you know? So then they lock it in. He's like, are you sure about this? You know, and it's like, how sure are you? Well, I'm pretty sure. Oh, well, I'm not that sure. What would you do with $100,000? Oh my goodness, you know, it's just like, carry on. It's like, what even do you do for a living? I heard once you owned a cat, you know, they just start talking about, and then finally he goes, all right. And the answer is, we'll find out after the break, you know. And then you know, wait through the break, and I mean, I just don't wait. I just go, I actually don't care. I don't, by this stage, I don't care. Is that Jesus? Is Jesus leaving everyone in such suspense, stringing them along so they don't quite know who he truly is, playing games to keep them interested? What do you think? Well, we know what Jesus thinks in the very next verse. Verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I told you. So he just denies the whole premise of the question. The premise of the question is, you've not told us plainly. And so the question is, how long will you not tell us plainly? Jesus doesn't answer the how long part. He just says, no, I've told you. This is on you. You do not believe. Now you can look back through John and there's a sense in which, well, has he said, it's true that he hasn't said as plainly as that, I am the Christ. You can look back and you won't find a statement that where Jesus says, I am the Messiah. He did to this group at least. He did say it in as many words to the Samaritan woman at the well. But we all know that this is true, that there is more than one way to say a thing. And Jesus has very good reasons to not explicitly come out and say, I am the Messiah, because of all the cultural misunderstanding of what that would mean. Their understanding was only political. It was only military sense. Here they are in Jerusalem celebrating a very political and military type Messiah in Judas Maccabeus. They don't have a category yet for the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. A suffering Messiah, a dying Messiah, a shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. So Jesus best communicates to them that he is the Messiah by not saying, I am the Messiah. Does that make sense? That's not to admit that he's been keeping people in suspense and not been clear about who he is. There's just more than one way to say who he is. That he is the Messiah. A quick recap of where we've been and things that he's said. Chapter 3 to Nicodemus, he said that he is the Son of Man who came down from heaven. Chapter 5 to the Jewish leaders, he says that his works are the Father's works, that God entrusts all judgment to him. People ought to honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He has life in himself and is able to raise the dead, that he is sent from the Father. Chapter 6 to the crowd, he says that he is the bread of life and the Father sets his seal on the Son. Believe in him and you will have eternal life. Chapter 7 and 8 to the Jews in Jerusalem, he says that he is living water to drink for those who are thirsty. He is the light of the world. Believe in him and you will never die. To know him is to know the Father. His word is the truth that will set you free. He says that before Abraham was, I am. Chapter 10 last week, we saw that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Now, like, how long will you keep us in suspense? When will you tell us who you are? I've told you. I've told you. You do not believe. I think it's kind of like, you know, stereotypically, it's wives talking to husbands, where she might say things like, you see those flowers? Those are beautiful flowers. Those are actually my favorite flowers. Wouldn't those flowers look great in our home, next to my bed and, you know, different places? Oh, man, I love those flowers. You know, and then fast forward a little bit, and she's like, you never got me the flowers. It's like, but you never said buy the flowers, you know. And she's like, I said, I mean, that was saying it. I would have really loved those flowers, right? See, there's more than one way to say a thing. Now, the Jews, I think, are just playing silly. They're playing dumb. I think they know exactly what Jesus has been claiming just by the fact that they're trying to kill him for the things that he's saying. Why would they be trying to kill a man if they have no idea what his claims are actually saying? But what they want to do right now is for him to speak plainly so that they can arrest, have cause to kill him. But their question is the setup for this whole passage, I think. This passage exists primarily to make it plain to them, to us, who it is that Jesus claimed to be. What a blessing. So that we can't point to him, if we're not going to believe. One of the things we cannot do is then point to him and say, well, the reason I don't believe is because you weren't very clear. That's not the case. Jesus is clear. So at the end of the day, we can't be pointing the finger at Jesus for the reason we don't believe. The finger will have to be pointed at us. One of the beautiful things and the most wonderful things about the gospel is that it's plain, that it's simple, profound and deep, but the kids did just go outside all of the children to go and learn it, and they can understand it. The gospel is plain, it's simple, but it's profound, of course. And so Jesus continues. In verse 25, it says this, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. See, when I just did that survey of the first chapters, I didn't mention any of his works. I just said his words. But Jesus says, don't just look at my words, like I've told you, look also at my works. They speak. Those are community. They're like mini little sermons. They're telling you something about who I am. See, if he does them, he says, in my Father's name, well, they're telling you something about the Son. They're communicating truths about the Son. So he has told them with his words. He has shown them with his works. All of this has been made very plain. So then why don't they believe? Why don't they believe? Jesus has said it so clearly. Acted so clearly. Well, they're inhibited by something far more fundamental than their eyesight or their cognitive ability to understand. They're inhibited by something spiritual. Verse 26, "But you do not believe," Jesus says, "because you are not among my sheep. See, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." This is the fundamental distinction between all people in all the world, between those whom Jesus calls my sheep and those who are not. And you can tell them apart by their ability to hear and then follow the shepherd. So some people hear Jesus speak, you know, and they say, "When are you just going to speak plainly? When are you going to stop holding us in suspense?" Other people hear the exact same sermon, the exact same speeches, the exact same words, and they go, "Oh, he has finally made abundantly clear who I am, who he is, that my need of him as a savior, and that I need to put my faith and my trust in him." Jesus says about those people, "I know them." In a sense, of course, he knows everyone. He knows the people that he's talking to. He's just been describing them, so he knows them. But then there's a sense in which there's a way he only knows his sheep. The sheep get to be known in that special, intimate, shepherd-to-sheep type way. See, last week we saw that he is the good shepherd and that he knows his sheep by name. See, most often, primarily as Christians, I think we think in terms of us knowing God, which is awesome. Praise God. One of my favorite books is a book called Knowing God. Praise God for that. You know what's maybe even more wonderful is to be known by God, that he knows us. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. He writes this. I love this. He says, "But now that you have come to know God," or rather, "to be known by God." I love that. It's like Paul's halfway through a sentence, like, you know, "Oh, now that you have come to know God," wait a second, wait. There's actually something more, even more fundamental than us knowing God. It's like, let me put it this way. He knows you. So in our context, maybe I think more fundamental than the sheep hearing the shepherd's voice and following him was him making us his sheep. That's more fundamental. Not that we come to know him through his voice, that he already knew us. "I know my sheep," he says. When did the Lord begin to know his sheep? Before the foundation of the world, he knew his sheep. There's a lot of people that I feel like I know who do not know me back, you know, and that's a shame. Michael Jordan's one of them. If you ask me, you go, "Sam, do you know Michael Jordan?" I know Michael Jordan. I know a lot about Michael Jordan. I've watched a lot of those videos and highlights and a lot of those games. I've got a lot of DVDs. I can show you, I had a poster, that big Michael Jordan one, right? I know Michael Jordan. If you went to Michael Jordan and said, "Hey, do you know Sam Wright?" Unless there's another Sam Wright in his life, he's going to go, "Who?" But I just imagine, right, that he's in an interview one day. This is my imagination. And he's in an interview one day and he goes, "Oh, you know what? I'd just like to point out my boy, Sam Wright." You know, Sam Wright, I give him a lot of credit for my kind of like successes. And I go, "I knew he knew me, you know, like I knew that was." So that's actually cooler, you know. Like, so I can say, "I know Michael Jordan." But isn't it much cooler to go, "He knows me"? See, it's awesome to know God, of course, but man, to be known by God, by name. Man, our desperate culture, I think, wants to be known. People walking around just wanting to be known. You know, there's so much put out about ourselves, you know, on socials and all that kind of thing. But I think there's a deep sense in which people just long to be known. And the Lord Jesus says, "I know my sheep." But if that's true about the sheep, then the opposite is also true. Those who are not his sheep do not hear his voice. They don't hear his voice. Jesus could say the same thing. He could say it 10,000 different ways, and he could say it 10,000 times, and they will continue to say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? When will you make it plain?" They don't hear his voice. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. It says this, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." See, we come back to the fundamental shift that has to happen in a person's life for them to hear the voice of God. They have to become a sheep. We've learned this from chapter 3, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You must become one of my sheep." So now Jesus goes on to speak about his sheep, whom he knows. But in speaking about his sheep, he's making plain, don't forget the main thing, who he is, okay? Just ask yourself, as I read this next bit, who else can say this? Verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So just even in preaching, I'm caught between the two things that are going on in this passage, right? In the one sense, the main thing is to remember, this is about Jesus making clear who he is, right? Who else can talk like this? Who else can say anything even remotely like this? But at the same time, we can't miss the fact that he's talking about us. Like, the wonderful things that he claims about himself have an impact on us. How wonderful is it in this passage to be his sheep? We get eternal life from him. Through his sheep, he has given you eternal life. You will never, ever perish. It's got a double negative in the Greek. Never, in no wise, not possible, you would ever perish. Well, of course not, if he's giving you eternal life. How could it be any other way? But then notice your security in him. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Snatch them. It's like a sense of, implies force. Remember, if you have your Bibles, look back in verse 12, and it describes what the wolf does to unprotected sheep. It says that the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Why? Because the hired hand has left the sheep abandoned when the wolf came. And here Jesus is saying, "I am not a hired hand. When the wolf comes, or anyone comes, no one can snatch them out of my hand. They come and I hold you tighter." So he continues in verse 29, talking about that dynamic. He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So like so often in the Gospel of John, if you want to know who Jesus is, you've got to know him in relation to his Father. You want to be clear on who the Son is, know him in relationship to his Father. His Father is the one who gives to him his people, gives to him his sheep. He is the Son who receives the people from the Father. Remember in chapter 6, verse 37, really similar when we looked at it. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So we thought about that reality then, and we get to think about it again right now, because it is so wonderful. When it comes to the gospel, again, we normally think in terms of Jesus being the gift that is given to us. Again, wonderfully true, gloriously true. Jesus is a gift that is given to us. But again, there is perhaps a more fundamental truth, and that is that we are a gift that is given to Jesus. From the Father to the Son. This is all bound up in what theologians call the covenant of redemption. A covenant is an agreement which is made and ratified, and it often comes with, if faithfulness gets rewarded and unfaithfulness gets the curses, okay? Think of Israel, Mount Sinai, that kind of dynamic. And this passage and other passages like it seem to paint this picture in eternity past where in this covenant of redemption, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agree that they will, as one, work together to save their people. The Father will elect, the Son will come and die for those, and the Spirit will apply that work to their lives. And so what's the job of the Son in that covenant? What is his work to do? Well, he does the work on behalf of us, doesn't he? He's our covenant head, if you like. He represents all of his people by doing what we couldn't do and dying the death that we deserve. So he lives a perfect life, perfectly righteous in every single way, but he dies a wrath-satisfying death on the cross. and he rises again. And for that work on our behalf that we could not do, the Father rewards the Son and he gives to the Son people. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. The joy of what? The Father was going to give him his people to save. If that is the case, that after the Son lives this life of perfect obedience and dies on the cross for our sins and bears the wrath of God in our place, and rises again, and then the Father, in response to that, gives to him the people, will he hold us so loosely that anyone could snatch us out of his hand? No way. Profound security. Would the Father allow that? Because Jesus says, does anyone notice he says, and the Father who gives them to me, he is greater than all. He's greater than all. Well, that's definitionally what it means to be God, right? To be the greatest possible being in all of the universe, right? If there's one greater, then he's no longer God. That greater thing is God, right? Well, one way that someone might try to show that they're greater than God is by snatching his people out of their hand, right? Certainly that's how nations do it sometimes. A nation will be like, I'm going to show you we're a greater nation than you, and they're going to take your people, and they'll kind of annex them or bring them into their country. That's how they do it. Well, could anyone come to God and say, I'm going to show I'm greater, I'm going to take your people? No, because he is greater than all. He holds us with omnipotent, uninhibited power. We are in his grip, and his grip is far too strong for anyone to undo. Our pastor friend in America, Dave Fandy, he always ends his emails with this sign off. He writes at the end, you know, you have a sign off before your name. In his grip, Dave Fandy, in his grip. And I always liked that. I was like, I love that picture. I'm in his grip. I remember him sending a different kind of email to normal, though, when some years ago now, when his daughter Catherine was very, very, had all kinds of pain in her head, and doctors found out that she needed immediate surgery. She was in her early teens, and it just rocked him. And you could see the emails, you could say, he's just writing with tears these emails about the immediate surgery that they're going to have, and it doesn't look good for his young teenage daughter Catherine. And you read these emails, and you look how he finished. Have a guess how he ended his sign off. He wrote, "Still in his grip. Still in his grip. Still." We are held in the grip of God, who is greater than all. He is greater than all Satan and his demons. He is greater than all sickness. He is greater than all temptation. He is greater than all. Nothing will take you out of his grip when you are his sheep. See, where's the security of the sheep? It is not in the sheep. It's in the almighty shepherd of our souls, our God. So Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Has he made it clear, his claims? When will you say it plainly? I and the Father are one. Well, you could ask in what sense? In the sense that they do the same things, like we're one in the kind of, we do the similar things? Or are they one in essence? Are they one God? What's the answer? Both. The answer is yes. They do the same. They desire the same. They have the same will because they are one. They are one God. They act as one because they are one. Well, Jesus has now spoken plainly. And so they respond, I think how they wanted to respond all along, verse 31, and the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Notice the again. It's we have seen this before, and it's tragic, isn't it? But the Jews in the temple holding stones in their hands, seeking to kill the Messiah. Now think about the irony of this happening at this feast. What are they celebrating? The cleansing of the temple, the consecration of it. What did Jesus do to the temple not that long ago, a few years ago? Chapter 2, cleanse the temple. They want to stone and kill the one who cleansed the temple whilst they celebrate the cleansing of the temple. Here they seek to kill him. What could profane the temple of God more than to actually pick up stones and kill the Son of God? Seek to kill the Son of God. Well, verse 32, Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Isn't that good? They have stones. They want to crush him through blunt trauma. Okay. Now, it's hard for me to not read that in a little bit sarcastic way. It's like, okay, I need help. It's like, I've done a lot of good things in the name of the Father. Which one of them is your problem? Which one has made you upset? So he frames this killing, this moment, and he frames it in a way that just really, they've got nowhere to go. You know, one, he says, okay, I've done good works. And two, they're from the Father. Which one? Verse 33, the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. See, it's not for work. It's not for your words. It's not for your works. It's for your words. So that's safer, right? You can't have a go at him for his works so much. Who can say that a blind man being able to see is not good, you know, or a lame person being able to walk is not good? So we go after his words. And so here is the blasphemy. Here's how they describe it. You, being a man, make yourself God. That's the Apostle John doing irony again. And it is thick, isn't it? Here's the blasphemy. You are a man who make yourself God. What's the reality? He is God who made himself man. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. So Jesus answered them, verse 34, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods, but if he called them gods to whom the Word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? We won't spend long on this, but it's pretty strange. But I think it's an argument from lesser to greater. Jesus quotes Psalm 82 verse 6, where it literally says, I said, that's God speaking, I said, you are gods, small g, speaking of Israel. So I think Jesus' point is this. If God calls Israel, small g, gods, he can refer to them like that, how much more the one who is, what, consecrated by the Father, sent into the world by the Father, can claim to be the Son of God? Do you see? This is making a little biblical argument from Psalm 82. Now, I don't think it's an accident that he says, I'm the consecrated one from the Father. Again, what are they celebrating? The consecration of the temple, right in that moment, in that feast. And Jesus says, he's already identified him as the temple back in chapter 2. He was speaking himself as the temple. Well, who is the true consecrated temple of God who brings the presence of God to his people? It's Jesus. So he continues in verse 37. These are his final words to them. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So you've got to understand my relationship to the Father. But the way you get to understand that I am in him and he is in me is through the link between his words and his works. So you can't separate them. You say, we're not killing you for your works, we're killing you for your words. You don't get to do that. Right, because by killing me for my words, you're denying my works. You've got to deal with my works. What are you going to make of my life? So he gives them an out, of course. He says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, do not believe me. Fair enough. If my works are not of him, you've got nothing to worry about. You just walk away. But what if I am? So you might hate my words, but just pause. Look at my works. What are you going to do with them? See, anyone can say anything, right? Make all kinds of claims. But the thing is, the believability comes from, do you see it? You know, do you see it in their life? What are the, you know, so I can make all kinds of claims from, you know, they'll range on a spectrum from believable to unbelievable. I go, I am the King of France. And you go, probably not. You know, the King of France is probably French. And is less Australian, you know, less bogany or whatever. So, no, probably not. Okay, what if I make another claim? I am a Christian. Hopefully that's not super unbelievable, given the what we're doing right now. Hopefully that's believable. Why? Because you can see me. You can see my life. If you go, you know, you're not a Christian. I go, well, look at my life. You know, like, look at my works. What would you do with them if you denied the claim? I could claim that I used to play AFL for North Melbourne Football Club, right? Now, there was a Sam Wright who played for North Melbourne Football Club, and I may have signed signatures in his name to some kids once when I showed them my ID. I definitely am Sam Wright, and so I got away with that just once. No, I think I came clean at the end, but I can't be sure. Anyway, that's believable or not believable because of what you know about me. You go, I don't think so. I don't know if you're that, like, athletically capable. But you kind of know that. The kids didn't know that, right? See, you can kind of judge the claims by the life. She's like, okay, you hate my claims, but what are you going to do with my life? What are you going to do? The whole invitation of the book of John is to look at the life of Jesus and decide, do you believe him? That's what John tells us the purpose of his book is. I am writing these things so that, giving you these signs, I didn't tell you everything about, but I'm giving you these so that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, John 20, verse 30. So the claims of Jesus are incredible, no question. But what are you going to do? I remember, like, new atheist types just, like, mocking Christians, you know. They're kind of, like, mocking the idea of believing in God. And they used to compare it, some of them, to the, you know, believing in the flying spaghetti monster, you know. It's like, ah, oh, it's the same thing. And I remember someone pointing this out, and I thought, that rings personally true. So I've never met any single person that was, you know, as they were young, totally disbelieved in flying spaghetti monsters. But as they grew older and learned and studied, they actually came to believe, yes, actually, I now do believe in a flying spaghetti monster. No one's ever done that. I have met so many who have done that when it comes to Jesus. Didn't believe, studied, looked at the claims, looked at his life, and came to believe. So the specific invitation, I think, of this text is to lean in beyond dismissing the incredible claims of Christ and look at him. Well, what are you going to do? For this audience, the reaction is typical, right? Verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Again, right? Again, they sought to. Again, he escapes. Now, verse 40 to 42, we're just going to wrap up with these because this is an amazing little add-on at the end of this. And you think, why is this here? This is amazing. So it says this, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist, had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Such a funny little thing to add on to the end of the story. And in John's gospel, nothing is by accident. And you go, okay, why? Why these specific details? You've got John the Baptist, like Jesus has gone back to where it all began. We're in chapter 10. We're a long way from from chapter 1, when Jesus was with John at the Jordan. But Jesus has traveled from Jerusalem back there to that spot. Why? Well, where John the Baptist was telling people about Jesus. Now, do you remember what John the Baptist was saying about Jesus? Let me read you some of the quotes. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Jesus travels back there. And it says people come to him. What do the people say? Notice, they probably said lots of things. But John wants us to know this thing. John the Baptist, talking about, did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. It's all proved true. We were here in chapter 1. It's been a while. But everything he said from there to now, it's true. Now, John didn't do any signs. Isn't that interesting? John never did any signs. He just preached. Because it wasn't about him. He wasn't pointing to him. Jesus comes and does signs because he's communicating who he is. But they go, everything he said about who he is, his mission, it's everything has proved true. And so it says many believed him there. That's awesome, eh? In the midst of all this rejection of Jesus, it's just such a blessing when you read that and you go, many believed. The Father gave to the Son many. They will never be snatched out of his hand. So that's the passage. I hope it's plain. Here is Jesus. Also plain is the choice that lies before us and all people everywhere when it comes to Jesus. Believe him or not. That's the fundamental division between all people, isn't it? Do you believe? Do you? This one. Do you believe that Jesus was a man who made himself to be God? Or do you believe that he was God who made himself to be man? That's the difference. And I'm saying, and this passage is saying, look at his life. And when you are a sheep, I mean, and this determines everything. But if you are his sheep, he knows you this morning. You are his. You were given to him by the Father who is greater than all. And just hear this. He gives you eternal life and no one will ever snatch you out of his hand. I don't know if you put like a season on what the dynamic between you and the Lord is right now. If you had to pick a season. For some of you, it might be winter. You might feel like it's kind of like winter. The way the things that are going on in my life, the troubles, the pain, the circumstances, just the way life's worked out, it feels like winter between me and the Lord. And certainly Christians can go through seasons feeling like that. My prayer for you is that even this morning, you will have a sense of almost a change of season, that you would see Jesus and his claims and see these promises for you as his sheep, and that you would love him as your good shepherd. That you'd know, man, you are in his grip. You are in his grip, no matter what's going on. The Father is greater than whatever it is. You are in his grip, still in his grip. Let me pray.